Well, we are still in the Gospel of Mark, and we're still on the same 10 verses we've been on for a while. And Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 3 here pretty soon. Tonight we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30, and specifically looking at what has been doctrinally dubbed the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so even before we begin, you don't have to raise your hand. I wonder how many people in the church honestly struggle with wondering if they've committed this sin. I wonder how many people honestly struggle with assurance of salvation. It's not something we talk about a lot because, hey, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to have it all together. Moreover, if you're an officer, you're supposed to have it all together. But I've read about men like Jonathan Edwards who struggled with assurance of salvation for most of his life. Read about men like Charles Spurgeon who struggled with what he called the black dog, spiritual depression, his entire life. And that was eventually what killed him. Read about Martin Luther, how he would despair and cry out and just weep uncontrollably. And so I say all that to say I wonder if there's anybody out there tonight that's struggling with assurance of their salvation, because I do. I know we're not supposed to talk about that. That's probably not something you put on your pastoral resume or ministerial data form. Yes, I struggle with assurance. Not because Christianity is not a set of propositional truths, not because I don't believe those propositional truths, but if you remember Job, every once in a while the Lord takes a step back. Why does he do this? So that we would run after him harder, so that we would yearn for him more, so that the cry of our heart would be, as Paul says in Philippians 3, that above all else, I would know Christ, know him, pursue him. But a lot of times why we struggle is because we see our sin for what it really is. You realize that's growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for that. We receive that blessing. But you realize with that, it doesn't mean we're more justified. It doesn't mean that we've just acquired more knowledge. Part of that growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ is becoming more and more aware of our own sin, our own need, our own shortcomings, failings, fallings. And so I think a lot of people, when God is working in them, when they become more aware of their sin, their own frailty, their own unrighteous acts and filthy rags, they struggle. And what honestly could be more terrifying to believe than the fact that you're beyond forgiveness, that you're beyond hope, that you're beyond the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this text is going to answer a lot of those questions for us tonight. I love the mixture of warning and hope in this passage. So let's read it, pray that God would open our minds to it, and then give us the assurance that we so often don't seek after. Beloved, this is the word of God. And the multitudes came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, This is your word, testified in the power and demonstration of your Holy Spirit, sealed with the blood of your Son. Father, bless it as it goes out. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Remind us as we preach Christ and Him crucified, that, Father, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We're blessed the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want us to see tonight is that malice will reject reason. Malice will reject reason. You remember the context of what's happened here. From Matthew chapter 12, we get our context. You remember that Jesus has been dealing with a blind man, a mute man. They brought him a man that was demon-possessed. He was blind and he was mute. And then Jesus heals the blind man. Now, it's interesting that Matthew and Mark really don't put a lot of emphasis on the fact that this guy was healed. Notice a lot of times there's a healing, and that was to teach us something. You remember when the leper was healed, that was to teach us a lesson. When the paralytic was healed, that was to teach us a lesson. Well, this blind, mute man that's possessed by a demon has been healed, but Mark just sort of scoots by it, just kind of goes right by it. And Matthew does as well, and gets us directly into this dialogue. Now, what are the people doing when they see this man that is demon-possessed? They recognize he's demon-possessed, he's blind, he's mute, and they see that Jesus has cast out this demon. What do the people immediately begin to do? Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Well, why would they ask that? Well, in the Jewish world, they readily recognize two powers, the two superpowers, God, the devil. They recognized that there was two powers in existence, God and the devil. That was pretty much it. Those were the two superpowers. And so when these people begin to ask, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one that we've been looking for, the one we've been longing for, that Messiah, that one who is going to come and release us from bondage? Come and remember that whole messianic kingdom they were looking for? Come and overthrow the Romans? Is this the guy? Is this the one? I mean, we've seen him feed 5,000. We've seen him cast out demons. People are walking that have never walked in their life. People are seeing that have never seen before. Could this be the man? And so the Pharisees, the scribes, come down from Jerusalem, and immediately they say, they reinterpret the incident. They see it, but they reinterpret it. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now, the name Beelzebub, we sort of talked about this a few weeks ago. It conjures up the imagery of a false god. It may also conjure up the imagery not only of a false god, but what some have dubbed the god of dung, the god of the dung heap, the god of the golden dung heap. Now, that's not very nice language, but that's the reality of what they're saying to Jesus here. Now, it is interesting. They're not calling Jesus Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, but notice they are slandering the power by which Jesus casts out these demons. And so just think about this. Once again, malice will reject reason. How do we deal with this? Well, first of all, we need to see they do not deny the power that Jesus Christ has manifested. It's interesting because skeptics and liberals today will try to strip Jesus of his supernatural acts and deeds. His contemporaries didn't do that. They didn't say, "Oh, it's fake. Mirrors, sideshows, smoke." They don't say that. They recognize that this guy was blind, this guy was mute, and he did have a demon, and it's been cast out. The liberals won't even grant that much to Christ today. The skeptics won't grant that much, but the skeptics of his day never deny the fact he has done these things. They never deny the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead, because there he is. Now, what they do is they reinterpret it. They put a different spin on it. They never deny the fact that Jesus Christ healed a man that was blind and mute. They never deny that fact. And since they could not deny the power, the proof's right there. The guy's right there. You can ask him. They can't deny that fact. So what can they do? They concede the fact that Jesus has powers. They're willing to say, yeah, I can't deny that fact. But they're going to deceive the crowds, and they slander the source of that power. And so we see the great lie that's set forth here by the Pharisees and the scribes. And notice, once again, it's an ad hominem. They do not attack the facts. They attack the character. They attack the man. They begin the name calling. They do like the monkeys. They begin slinging the dung that they're talking about. That's what they do. Well, he's from Beelzebub anyway, so it doesn't matter. Notice that. You got to notice, once again, they begin to slander him personally. They don't address the evidence. They don't try to reason with the crowds. Slander. Well, he's from the devil. He's from the devil. That's all that that is. But notice Christ, he doesn't take the bait. Jesus doesn't resort to name calling. He doesn't say, well, poo-poo on you too. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus resorts to truth. Jesus begins to use logic, to use reason, to use truth to address their slander. And notice what he does. Notice what he just says. How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom won't stand. He says it's absurd to think that Satan would empower Jesus to cast out Satan. How foolish is that? The Bible says Satan is wicked, not stupid. Do you understand that? How foolish would it be for Satan to give Jesus all this power so that Jesus could undo the works of Satan? That makes absolutely no sense. Once again, one of Satan's demons had afflicted this man. He was possessed by a demon from Satan. And Jesus is telling them, if I broke that power, why would Satan give me the power to break Satan? But you did see me break that power. You did see me go in and bind that strong man. And if you saw it, then you know that that power is not from Satan. That power is from God. You see the connection. Jesus is casting out demons by the power of God, and they know it. They know that it's not Satan. They know that Satan's not giving Jesus power to cast himself out. They know that Satan's not advancing his kingdom and giving Jesus power to undo the advancement. They know that. They know that it's with the finger of God that Jesus is casting out Satan. And so I want you to see that the Pharisees are calling the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the devil. They are calling the power of the Holy Spirit the power of Satan. They are attributing the title of Satan, the title of Beelzebub, to the work, operation, and ministry of the Holy Spirit that they see, that they can't argue with. They can't dismiss it. It's right in front of them. Their faces are in it. They cannot escape the truth and reality that God is right in front of them working. And beloved, we see this as clear blasphemy. We see that this is a clear slandering of the third person of the Trinity. They are clearly denouncing the work of the Holy Spirit and calling it not the work of God, but the work of the enemy. The arch enemy of God. They are cursing the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this sin, this unpardonable sin, is specific. I want you to understand that. It is very specific. It's not groups of sin. It's not groups of people. It is a very specific sin. And one of the identifying characteristics of this sin is calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. Now, I want you to be careful here. Jesus doesn't come out and say directly, you're all headed to hell. You've all committed this sin and you're all headed to hell. He doesn't go that far in the text. But I want you to see, he is warning them. Whoever, he doesn't say you or you, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He hears them. You know, they're probably murmuring. You got to remember, all these people are around. Christ has been working miracles. All these people have shown up and they're murmuring. And so Christ puts out this warning. Maybe they've committed this sin. He doesn't single them out, but he is warning them. Whoever commits this sin is on the brink of never-ending guilt. But there's something else important here in our text. I want you to remember this. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, is born in Israel. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Israel is the visible church. Jesus Christ is born into the visible church of his time. He was born an Israelite, born in a nation that at that time in history, that was the visible church in the world. And here comes Jesus Christ, the very glory of God, operating in the midst of the visible church of that day, casting out demons, saying, in your presence, this very prophecy is being fulfilled. He's in the church, beloved. He's in the church, casting out demons in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, notice what happens. The leaders of the church. I don't want you to miss that in 22. And the scribes who came down. Verse 24 in Matthew 12. When the Pharisees heard this. I want you to understand this isn't Joe Blow. These aren't what we're talking about this morning. The guys hanging out on the corner looking for trouble. These are leaders in the church. The leaders of the church of that day accused Jesus Christ of being filled with the spirit of the evil one. They say his works are a product of the power of the evil one. And so I want you to think about this. Once again, we talked about a specific identifiable trait. They are doing this in the belly, in the heart of the visible church. I want you to understand, you've got to see that. That is a characteristic of this unpardonable sin. It's not only a single sin, but it is observable, it's identifiable, and it is a sin in which men and women slander the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and they call his work the Spirit of Beelzebub. But notice where they do it. It's not out on the street corner, folks. In the belly, in the heart of the visible church. You need to see that. You remember in Mark 3:6, remember who these people are. Remember verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The leaders in the church, these scribes and Pharisees, you remember right after the Sabbath controversy, what did they do? This word destroy, this is where we get our word apollyon for, the destroyer. In the Greek, that means to kill, to cease to exist, to annihilate, to destroy. These scribes and Pharisees are out to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to just trap him, not to just hope he goes away, not just to slander him. They want to destroy him. Beloved, the Pharisees, when they took counsel, they took counsel so that they could destroy the Son of God. That's important for us to see here. These people aren't, they don't misunderstand what's going on. They're not confused. If you think about Peter, I love the example of Peter. Three times he doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. God says, you know, God rolls down the blanket from heaven, says, here, take and eat, Peter. Three times Peter gives God a theological treatment of why he can't eat the food that God said is clean. Three times. God doesn't destroy him. God doesn't annihilate him. God doesn't rebuke him and kick him out of heaven. No. Three times God's merciful with Peter. This isn't a misunderstanding, folks. This isn't a, I don't get it yet. They are out to destroy, annihilate, kill, destroy, cease to exist, Jesus. I want you to understand who these people are. And you need to understand, these people are in the visible church. It's amazing. Calvin says, whenever the malice of men reaches such a height, they wish to destroy everything that is opposed to their fancy, even though it may be from God. Beloved, they know it's from God. They've seen it. They can't deny the truth that's right in front of them. And so I hope you hear me on this, because it seems a crucial point to understanding this sin. It's taking place in the heart of the visible church. This isn't a cult. This isn't the apostate church. At this point in time, this is happening in the body of Christ, in the church. And this sin takes place in the midst of a true body of Christ. This is when an individual scoffs at the work of the Holy Spirit and begins to attribute that work to the devil. Beloved, it can happen today. And it happens in the church. And so there's a warning. Secondly, we see that malice refuses to repent. Malice refuses to repent, thereby rejecting grace and embracing wrath. Now, some people are going to say, you go to verse 29. Is it really forever? I mean, forever is a really long time. Eternity is a really long time. When God says forever, does he really mean forever? What does he say in verse 29? But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. You know, the sweetest news that you and I receive as a sinner, the sweetest news that we ever receive, is that our sin has been forgiven. That's the sweetest news you'll ever hear. Thy son, your sins be forgiven. That is the sweetest news. The worst news, your sins will never be forgiven. God is the one to reckon with here. And Jesus says that God will never, ever forgive a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. And if God says to you, never will I forgive this, then beloved, 10 million years from now, it's still in effect. His sentences are as unbreakable as his pardons. And I love the way Matthew 12:32 says it. It's more precise. It says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. There's no forgiveness by death. There's no pardon because you've gone to the grave. Never. This age or the next. It is an eternal sin, an eternally unforgivable sin. Beloved, this is wrath without end. And it's scary. It ought to cause us to stop, take a step back. If forgiveness is withheld for all eternity, then guilt is sealed for eternity. God is not neutral. God is not neutral to sin, and either sin will be forgiven for all eternity, or forgiveness will be withheld. There's no neutrality. God must punish sin. And so this is one of the clearest passages we have in Scripture about the eternality of hell. This will never be forgiven, never undone. But why this one particular sin? Why this one blasphemy? Jesus tells us earlier, assuredly I say to you in verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Why this one sin? Why this one sin that will not be forgiven, that it is impossible to repent of? I mean, what about blasphemy against the Son of God, God the Father, angels, Scripture, the church? Why do not these sins put us beyond forgiveness, beyond repentance, beyond grace? Why only the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The other cases, we have hope, right? If we blaspheme the Father, we have hope. If we blaspheme the Son, we have hope. We have hope. The Father's planned redemption, the Son is accomplished. We have all this hope. But why is it the unique and special role of the Holy Spirit that God says no? you blaspheme him. And there is no forgiveness. There is no pardon. Why? Why, if we blaspheme and reject the Father and Son, there's still hope, yet the Spirit, there is no hope? Well, I think Calvin says it best. Calvin says, not that the Spirit is higher than Christ, but that those who rebel after the power of God has been revealed cannot be excused on the plea of ignorance. Besides, it must be observed that what is said here about blasphemy does not refer merely to the essence of the Spirit, but to the grace which He has bestowed upon us. Those who are destitute of the light of the Spirit, however much they may detract from the glory of God, will not be held guilty of this crime. We do not maintain that those persons are said to pour contempt on the Spirit. Those who oppose His grace and power are hardened by malice. And we maintain that this kind of sacrilege is committed only when we knowingly endeavor to extinguish the Spirit who dwells within us. I want you to see these people. They know. They taste. They see. They feel. They cannot dismiss what is right in front of their eyes. They can't. They know it is from God. And yet all of their malice, all of their venom, all of their hatred, all of their desire to see Christ destroyed causes them to blaspheme the very grace of God that's been given to them. They can't plea ignorance. They know. Calvin says, if a man shall simply blaspheme against God, he is not declared to be beyond the hope of pardon. But of those who have offered outrage to the Spirit, it is said that God will never forgive them. Why? Because they are the ones who slander His gifts. They are the one who slander His power. They are the blasphemers against the Spirit, contrary to the conviction of their own mind. Beloved, they know the truth. They know the truth. They've tasted the truth. They've discerned the truth. And they hate it. That's why. And this is scary. They purposely and maliciously turn light into darkness. This is not from God. It's from Satan. I was telling Pastor Heifel, I'm afraid to tell you, because sometimes when you tell a story, people remember the story and forget the sermon. But I'll risk my chance. I had a friend, he was a Navy SEAL in Vietnam, and we had a bunch of coyotes. And so he was telling me, you know, he lived in Alaska, did some winter training or whatever. He's going to tell me how to kill coyotes and wolves. Well, apparently, in the Arctic or wherever he was, they would take a knife and they would put it in a big puddle of blood and it would freeze. And so then they would just take the knife and stake it. And wolves loved the taste of blood. They loved it. So they'd start licking. Guess what happens when they licked their tongue? Well, then they got warm blood and they wanted more. But with every lick, their thirst for blood was destroying them. Beloved, that's all I can see when I look at these scribes and Pharisees. They have such an insatiable thirst for the blood of Jesus Christ that nothing less than that will do. You remember what they cried out. His blood be upon us. We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Put him to death. Crucify him. Beloved, you see that kind of malice. It will not be reasoned with. It sees the grace of God and it says, I will not have it. They know. They know, they know, they know. And if behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject His work, reject His grace, reject His operation and attribute it to no more than the work of Satan, then we shut off ourselves to repentance. The repentance that He would bring. We shut ourselves off from forgiveness. Now, if you're wondering if there's anywhere else in the New Testament that talks about this, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 gives us a wonderful picture of what's happening here. Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." This text speaks about individuals who have committed sin where they will find no repentance. And so we see a link between these people in Mark 3, Matthew 12, Hebrews 6. Well, who are these people? Verse 4, those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You see, these are people who have come into the worship of God. They have received from God the Holy Spirit, light, real light. You know how you're reading your Bible, and all of a sudden, the lights go on. Something you didn't see. Something you've missed before. Some new concept, some new doctrine, some sin that you've never seen before. And the lights come on. The Holy Spirit pricks your conscience. You taste the Word of God. We've all experienced this kind of thing. You're having a quiet time and you finally get it. You see something. These folks taste. They've heard. They're partakers. The light has suddenly come on. They've realized some grain of truth, some ray of light they've never seen before. And beloved, these folks receive real light from God. They have tasted a piece of heaven. How do you get a taste of heaven? Well, just come to worship. Come to worship and you will have a taste of what it's like. When you walk into worship, we literally become an outpost of heaven. God has promised His special presence with us. And so they taste it. They've come into our presence and they taste it. They come into a company of believers. They come into the worship of God's people. They sit under the Word of God and they taste it. They've tasted the good Word of God. These are the kind of people we're talking about. And notice what verse 6 says. They've fallen away. How does that happen? How does a person who has really tasted, really had light, really been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, really seen the goodness, mercy, and grace of God, they really know it's there. How does that happen? How do they fall away? How do they turn their back? Well, our larger catechism, question 68, are the elect only effectually called? That is, are only the elect called with a calling that really draws them to Christ? Answer, all the elect and they only are effectually called. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit. Beloved, and then it finishes with, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. Contempt for the grace of Jesus Christ. Contempt for the good word that has been given to them. Contempt because they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Contempt for the operation and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it's scary. Some people say the unpardonable sin is just the continual rejection of the Holy Spirit until they die. Then maybe there's an opportunity for forgiveness. Or they died, and so that's what puts them beyond forgiveness. Beloved, that's wrong for two reasons. One, what did he say in Matthew 12? Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Another reason is 1 John 5:16. 1 John 5:16 teaches us that there is a sin unto death, which is pointless to pray about. We don't pray about that. It puts a person beyond forgiveness even in this life. The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't simply, they just never came to Christ. Or they just died, never believing or never received. That's not it. Beloved, it is a malice, contempt approach, calling that which is light darkness, calling that which is good evil, calling the ministry and operation of the Holy Spirit from the devil. I hope you see that. I hope you wrestle with that. You know, why do I keep saying the same thing? Because we need to understand this. You need to see this. Because this happens in the visible church. We put it all together. The unpardonable sin is a sin committed by an individual in the belly and heart of the visible church. Someone who probably, not maybe, probably has received light from God. Probably has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Probably at some level has had a change of the heart. You remember in 1 Samuel 10. You remember that God changed Saul's heart. Saul, who was a shepherd. Saul, who's going to govern the people. Saul, who's going to be made king. It says God changed his heart. It does not say God gave him a new heart. It does not say God circumcised his heart. None of the covenantal language is used there. None of the regenerating language is used there. God changed his heart for a brief time. Beloved, people come into the church, and for a brief time, their heart may be changed. But then they count the cost. Then they see the way we do things. Then they see that King Jesus rules his church and doesn't care about who you are in the outside world. Then they see the Holy Spirit convicting people's hearts and lives. They see the Holy Spirit raising up men and women from the dead who don't meet the profile that we want in the pew. And they say, that's not from the Spirit, that's from the devil. Careful, folks. This happens in the church. In the unpardonable sin, a person who is within the visible church walks away from the church and blasphemes the Holy Spirit by saying what they're doing is from the devil. Notice that. You've got to see this. This happens in the visible church. They walk away and they say that's from the devil what they're doing, even though they know in their hearts, they've been convicted in their hearts, they have the evidence, proof, and truth right before them, and yet they reject it and say, no, it's from the devil. They know. But malice will not be reasoned with. It would rather hug death to its breast. And that's the warning for us today. That's the warning. The fact that there is an unforgivable sin should cause all of us to take a step back. It warns us. It says we can't play with sin. We can't play with it. We need to be like Christ. If my eye causes me offense, I need to pluck it out. If my hand causes me to sin, I need to cut it off. Better my hand than my whole body be thrown into the fire. Beloved, we can't play with sin. We can't have this sentimental view that, well, you know what, God is gracious and loving, and que sera, whatever happens, happens. No, we got to be serious about sin. And that's the warning. That's the warning to the scribes and the Pharisees and all who have ears to hear. But here's the hope. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemes they utter. Adultery, homosexuality, idolatry, blasphemy of the Father, blasphemy of the Son, all sins will be forgiven. Any and every sin that you have committed can be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin that you've committed sitting here tonight that puts you beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. I hope you see that. I don't see anybody standing up out there saying, you know, this is of the devil. This is from Beelzebub. I don't see anybody saying that right now. I hope I never do. And so I can tell you, the sexual sins of your youth, the sins that you struggle with now, the sins that we commit every day, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. You need to hear that. There's only one sin that puts us beyond hope. There's only one sin that puts us beyond grace, beyond pardon, beyond forgiveness. There's only one. And I thank God that He pointed it out and made it so clear that it's just this one. It's not this group of sins like sodomy, homosexuality, adultery. It's not a group. And it's not a group of people. It's just one sin that puts us beyond the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one. And we ought to thank God that He pointed it out and He made it clear, or we would never be able to sleep. We would have no assurance. We would have no assurance of our salvation. It's just that one. And the fact that there is only one unpardonable sin should cause us to pause and thank God for the grace, mercy, patience, and long-suffering of our Savior. Every other sin is forgivable. Every sin that we struggle with, every sin that we commit, everything that we struggle with, the things that so easily entangle us, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Have you ever blasphemed? I have. I can tell you, when I became a new Christian, some of the stuff I said, I thank God. I thank God that He forgave me. I said some things out of ignorance and stupidity. We all do. We're babies, babes in Christ. We can't handle solid food. And as babies, we stumble around, we fall, we bump our head, we hurt other people. Thank God those blasphemies are forgiven. Thank God it's not your Calvinism that saved you. Thank God it's not, okay, I finally got the right set of propositional truths. No. Once again, Peter, three times, he doesn't get it. Paul has to come rebuke him to his face. He doesn't get it. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they've uttered. Praise God for His grace. You can say, yes, I've sinned against. Yes, I've sinned in this way. Yes, I've struggled with this. Yes, Lord, seven times I fell, but seven times I got back up. Lord, I keep falling. And Jesus says, every sin is forgiven. Every sin. You need to know that. You need to believe that, because when you struggle, when Satan comes and throws it in your face, when you feel like Zechariah 3, you're standing up and Satan himself comes to point out all of your stained garments, you need to be able to say, all sins are forgiven me. All of them. Jesus said so. He said so, and then He died. And I know, because He rose again for my justification. And so tonight I urge you, in the name of Christ, repent. If you know you have sin, repent of it. Because Christ says it can be forgiven. Don't hold on to it. Don't let it harden your heart. Don't let it destroy you, because, beloved, bitterness and malice, it's like drinking a cup of poison and expecting someone else to get hurt. The offer of the gospel is here for us. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. There's only one that's not forgiven. Praise God, He told us what it was. Praise God, we know what it is. We can identify it. And thank God for His grace and mercy, that we have the promise. that our sins can be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that whatever our struggle, whatever we stumble, however we fall, however we make fools of ourselves so often when we think we're strong, and Lord, we have the promise that all sins will be forgiven. And God, we have the warning to check our hearts, just as we read this morning. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? God, I pray we would do that. Because when we do that, when we discern our hearts, when we lay our hearts bare before you and say, Lord, search me, know me, see if there be any wicked way within me. Lord, you come and you do that heart surgery that we need. Lord, forgive us where we fall short. Forgive us when we don't understand. And God, keep us. Lord, we thank you that we have an advocate, that we have a redeemer, that we have a lamb that was slain, one who can say all our sins are forgiven. It's finished. Bless this words to our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Don?